I want to share with something with you tonight that comes from my own life. I wish that I were here to tell you about the great successes of my life, but unfortunately, God wants me to tell you about the great failures of my life. Because it is out of those failures and God's grace and provision in those failures that I believe that He wants me to share some warnings with you. Some of you cannot imagine getting out of college. I'm certain you may be like I was when I was a senior in medical school. I thought, something's going to happen. I will never graduate. And on his tombstone will be James L. Holly, M, but no D. Because I didn't quite make it. I'm sure that you can't think far enough beyond graduation, but I want to tell you, you will graduate. And you will go out into the world. And there's a world out there that delights in gobbling up young Christians. That takes it as its pleasure. Proverbs 4 tells us that the wicked will not rest until they cause some to stumble. And they will not sleep until they get others to come into their wickedness with them. Proverbs 1 tells us that they go around and say, throw in your lot with us. Let's put our purses together and we'll go do this evil or that evil. Proverbs 6 and 7 both tell us that the harlot hunts for the precious life. Hunts for the precious life to destroy that life because it is out of the destruction of that life that they find justification for their own life. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. But first, it's really important. It is not as a momentary tipping of our hat, but it's truly important for us to be quiet in our spirits and ask God to teach us tonight, to teach me as I speak and to teach you as you listen, because it's imperative. He is the one, the Word of God says, that gives the hearing ear and the seeing eye. And if God does not give us an eye to see and an ear to hear, we'll go away from here tonight having been no different than the way we came. Or at best, we would go away with some information, but not with transformation in our life. And I'm not driven this far and come this far to tell you something that you're just going to go away and forget tomorrow. I'm believing that God has us here for your life and my life to be changed. You bow your head with me and let's pray. Father, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the blood of Calvary that we have access to you. I'm grateful, Father, that it does not have to be on the basis of my righteousness or my efforts at righteousness, but upon His. And Father, in this moment, we ask you to quieten our hearts, to open our ears, to soften us, Father. Father, to speak to us. And perhaps, Father, it will be to speak to us outside of the context of the words that will be spoken. Or perhaps, Father, in a totally extraneous way to what we think we ought to hear. Or even what this speaker thinks that we ought to hear. But Father, we love you with all our hearts. And our great desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and worshiped. We bow our knee to Him and confess Him as our Lord and our Savior. And I pray, Father, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will bring glory to Him tonight, and that each one will hear in his own language the words of life. Those that do not know Christ as their Savior will be pricked in their hearts, and they will cry out to the God of the universe. And those of us, Father, that have bowed our knee to Him will further consecrate our lives in obedience to Him for His glory. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 that everything that happened to the Old Testament saints happened for one purpose, and that's for an example to us. And from their lives, we can find illustrations of principles and examples of problems that each and every one of us can expect to face in our lives. And if we're able to learn in a priori fashion, if we're able to learn before we make the same mistakes, then we're going to be able to avoid those mistakes. Carol and I had lunch with another physician and his wife yesterday before we left to drive up to Huntsville to spend the night. And it was so interesting as he made a comment. He's about 10 years younger than I am. And he said he was explaining to his wife, because of the first time that we had met her, that Larry's greatest influence on my life and the greatest benefit he had been to me is that he's already made all the mistakes that I was about to make, and he's able to warn me to keep me from making those same mistakes. And that's exactly what the Old Testament is all about. The Old Testament saints did it well at times, and we ought to be thankful for that and take encouragement. But at times they did it remarkably poorly, and God reported that especially for us, that we might be warned both in our capacity to do it poorly, but also in our capacity to avoid doing it poorly if we'll only be warned by their experience. Jehoshaphat is a favorite character of mine in the Old Testament. I think that my parents, if they had known the scriptures, should have named me Jehoshaphat. I've sort of relived his life. You remember Jehoshaphat is the son of Asa, who is the son of Abijam or Abijai. He was the son of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. So they are the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, the men who had the responsibility for leading the nation in righteousness. And Jehoshaphat had done it well. Second Chronicles, the 17th chapter, gives us ample evidence of the fact that Jehoshaphat had preached the word of God. He had done it so carefully and meticulously, he had employed others in doing it and carried the word of God not only to the southern kingdom, but all the way to the northern kingdom, inviting all of those who had apostatized from the faith that they could come back and worship God as God had commanded, and they would all once again be under the leadership of God. And Jehoshaphat had done it well. When I was 17 years old, I was a freshman at Texas A&M University. We had a BSU retreat at Palestine, Texas. And for the first time in my life, I laid eyes on a man who was to come to have a very important part in my life, as he has had in the lives of many of others. And at that time, I didn't know how important, but he said some things that night that even as a Southern Baptist youth had been the little preacher boy, and I had been the one that would preach in the Sunday night times when the youth would preach at our church, and had been in training union and Sunday school with virtually perfect attendance Sundays. I'd been baptized, and I had done the whole religious number. But he began to talk about some things that were just not part of my experience. I had a lot of information up here, but I'd never really had a transformation in my heart. And as I left that meeting there in Palestine, and I went back to the university campus, I was troubled because I knew he was talking about something that I didn't have in my life, and it was only a couple of weeks later till another man who this person had led to the Lord shared Christ with me and shared the reality of life in Christ with me, and in a dormitory there in October of 1961, I knelt and received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I was trained quickly and well in scripture memory and quiet time and evangelism, and memorized large sections of scripture and shared that scripture. I left A&M that year and went back to Louisiana to school because of a number of factors, and became active in evangelism and discipleship, sharing the Word of God eagerly and enthusiastically with everyone I could find. I met and subsequently married a godly woman who walked with God carefully, and we had an effective ministry as a young married couple. I was Jehoshaphat. I did well. I obeyed God, and I honored God, and I was trained well. But then some things began to happen in my life which were exactly parallel to the life of Jehoshaphat that I want to warn you against, because they are not unique problems to me or to Jehoshaphat. They're universal to the whole human race, particularly young Christians that are getting out of training programs in college. And I want to tell you, you could categorize these problems, and you could imagine in your mind like chuck holes in the road. They're obstacles that you must avoid. But to say that you must avoid them is not adequate to explain to you their nature, because if you find a chuck hole in the road, it may gradually, with wear and tear and weathering, enlarge, but it's never going to move. It's not going to hop from one side of the road to the other. It's not going to advance towards you as you drive toward it, or recede for a little while to deceive you. So you can say that you can avoid it. It's like a stationary obstacle that you can go around. But unfortunately, these obstacles of which we speak are not like that, because they're constantly moving. They're not always moving laterally or away from you. Oftentimes, they're aggressively pursuing you. Even like that harlot that Proverbs 7 says, and the harlot, Proverbs 6, that the adulteress hunts for the precious life. And in Proverbs 7, the entire chapter talks about the wanton woman that goes out and she stands in the streets by the corners, and she comes up and with her enticing words, the Word of God says, she forces him. Isn't that amazing? Somebody can be forced with words. And therefore, they are not obstacles to be avoided, but they are obstacles to be evaded, even as you might in a guerrilla warfare scenario have to evade the enemy, because the enemy is always hunting you, seeking you. It's not my desire to leave you paranoid tonight and worrying that somebody's out there to get you, but to let you have some reality testing and know that out there in the hard, cold, real world, away from freshman ministry team and secret saints and all those wonderful things that just are thrilling to remember after these number of years from college, that there will be a lot of obstacles out there, and they're not stationary. They're going to be looking for you, and some of them will find some of you if you're not prepared for them. Look what happened to Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 18:1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance." God had exalted him to a level of prosperity which was previously unheard of since the reign of his great-great-great-grandfather David. It is an incredible opportunity that Jehoshaphat had because of his faithfulness to God. And what did he do? He didn't do well. You see, God's people seldom can handle prosperity very well. In adversity, we do very well. But in prosperity, we don't do real well. We tend to forget. And so Jehoshaphat did the first thing. He joined affinity with Ahab. Now let me tell you what that scripture means. When he joined affinity with Ahab, he took his young son Jehoram, and he took him to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he met the king Ahab, whose wife was, guess whom, Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and they had a daughter named Athaliah. You recognize all of those names. And he betrothed his son Jehoram to Jezebel and Ahab's daughter Athaliah. We don't have time tonight to go through the sordid history that union brought to the southern kingdom of Judah. But one of the first great attacks to attempt to cleave the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ in history was the marriage of Jehoram to Athaliah. It was one of the early disasters in the church in the wilderness and the church in Israel. Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab. He entered into a covenant relationship, an intimate, personal relationship with someone he should never have entered into a relationship with. I went to graduate school at a well-known university. And because I'm going to say some negative things about it, I'm not going to identify it publicly. But it's a university that if I identified it, you would all recognize it. And it's known as a school for Christians. I went there and I found men that began to demean the Word of God. They began to question faith. And I found some people there, and one man in particular, I remember seeing him across the room. I remember the first time I ever laid eyes on him, and I thought, I want to share Jesus with that man. And that was my motive. But unfortunately, like Jehoshaphat with his son, I developed a relationship with that man and became emotionally dependent on that person, and he on me, with my wife and all of us as close friends in graduate school. And it was not 6 months before that man had led me away from the Lord rather than me leading him to Jesus. I want to tell you the first pitfall that you're going to have to evade are friendships. Wrong friendships. The word friendship is used twice in the King James translation of the Bible, and both times it's in a negative connotation. Proverbs 22:26 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou get a snare to thy, learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." James 4:4 says, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Whoso therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." And that's not to say friendship is bad, but I remind you of my comment earlier, koinonia, that intimate personal relationship with other Christians does not flow out of friendship. Friendship is because you dress alike, act alike, look alike, think alike, live alike. That's what friendship is based on. And God wants our fellowship to be based on our intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I developed a friendship with that man, and it became one of the most destructive influences in my entire life. It's been 10 or 11 years now since I walked in the house one day, and even in the 10 years that I wasn't walking with the Lord and had not given hardly a thought to the Lord, I'd stopped having my quiet time and I'd stopped reading the Word of God. In fact, there was a lengthy time, I'm ashamed to tell you, I didn't even know where my Bible was physically, where it laid in the house. I came in the house 10 or 11 years ago and I said to my wife, "I'm tired of using the pastor as an excuse for not being the man that God wants me to be. And as God knows my heart today, I am going to walk with God regardless of the consequences, regardless of the cost." And the cost have been significant as the world would measure them, but insignificant as God measures them in the ensuing years. It was 1 month after I made that declaration to my wife that the former wife of this man called and said, "Gary killed himself a month ago." It was almost the same day. And it was as if there were a bondage released from me that had kept me away from God, because I had reached out and joined affinity with the Ahab of my life. And young people, let me warn you. Befriend the lost. Be kind to all men. Seek opportunities to be the servant of everyone, but do not, I beg you, do not develop intimate friendships. And I trust that all of you are matured enough to know that intimacy has nothing to do with sexuality. Do not develop intimate relationships with those who do not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will lead you away from the Lord. Haggai 2:12 says, in the King James, it's so excellent, says, "If you take that which is holy, that is sanctified, set apart unto the Lord, and it touches that which is unholy, does that which is unholy become holy, sanctified, separated unto the Lord?" And the answer is no. Holiness is not contagious. The next question that asks is, if that which is unholy, not sanctified, not separated in the Lord, touches that which is holy, does that which is holy become unholy? And the answer is yes. Unholiness is contagious. Have you ever heard the aphorism, "A rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel"? Straight from the Scriptures, straight from Haggai 2. And that will happen in your life as it happened in my life, as the devil tried to do it in my daughter's life. Carrie will be 16 this year. In fact, this month, next week. Several years ago, she was attracted to a young man in our church, and he was attracted to her, and he was a godless young man by his own testimony. And I told her she could not speak to him, she could not be his friend, she could not have any relationship with him at all. And I went and sat down with he and his parents, and I said, "On the basis of the Word of God, I am to protect my daughter against evil influences, and she cannot be the friend of your son. Your son is lost. He has no concern for his soul. He has no interest in walking with God." The mother said, "You're so judgmental." I said, "Ma'am, I'm taking the words out of your son's own mouth." And she turned to her son and said, "Do you do these things?" And for the first time in her life, she heard him tell the truth. And he said, "Yes, I do." My pastor really scolded me for that. He thought, "How judgmental, how awful." And I see the consternation on some of your faces, because you think, "How horrible, how can you reach people for Jesus?" Let me tell you what, it's the truth that sets people free, not the frilly lies the church tries to tell today. It's only the truth that will set someone free. It's the truth and mercy, but first the truth. And I told my pastor, I said, I'm sorry and if I've offended someone, but I'm only doing what I believe God has told me to do. 5 months later, at 3 a.m. in the morning, that same young man overdosed on drugs. who was the one person in the world that he could trust to call? Who was the only person in the entire world, including his parents, that he could trust to call? I got a call at 3 a.m. from that young man. When I got to the hospital and began to take care of him that night, his parents arrived, and we called our pastor, who is the one that had 6 months before chastened me for what I'd done. He said, "Why did he call you? Why you?" And I said, "Don't you understand? I'm the first person that ever told him the truth about himself." That young man has not yet come to the Lord, but he came so very close. And I believe that the truth is the only thing that's going to set people free. Young people, avoid entanglements with the world. I wish we had time to go through 2 Corinthians 14 through 2 Corinthians 7:1 about what concord hath Christ with Belial, what communion hath light with darkness. And look at those Greek words. The Greek word for communion, symphonia. You recognize the word symphony, don't you? How can you harmonize with those that are in the world? How can the vibrancy of your life vibrate with theirs? It can't. And so we have friendships and we become the servant of others, but we do not have intimacy and make those kinds of alliances. We do not join affinity with Ahab. I did, and it almost cost me my spiritual life, but for the grace of God in faithful friends, because it was the faithfulness of those same friends that in 1961 that God used to lead me to the Lord. And it was now, I guess, 7 years ago or so, I was struggling. I couldn't remember how to walk with God. It had been so long. And I asked the Lord, I said, "Why can't I? I don't see any fruit. I don't see anybody coming to the Lord. I don't see people getting discipled." And then God said, "Well, call Max." And if you haven't recognized yet, that man that spoke in Palestine, Texas, was Max Barnett. And the man that led the man of the Lord, that led me to the Lord, was Max Barnett. And the man that I lived with back in the summer of 1963, who discipled me, was Max Barnett. You do not know what an opportunity you have, and I'm not tooting his horn. I'm tooting Jesus' horn that lives in him. And I called Max, and I said, "Max, I want to walk with God, and I've forgotten how. Will you come down and remind me how?" And instantly he said, "Yes." And so he came down several months later when he could get it into his schedule, and that first Friday night that he spoke in a home, and Max said two words that changed my life a number of years ago and changed my life again. He said, "Quiet time." And I remember saying, "How could I forget?" I didn't hear another word he said that night. I couldn't tell you what he said. How could I forget something so basic? But I'd forgotten. It was like Mark 4 said, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and the devil cometh and stealeth it." And they don't even remember it's there. I'd memorized the word of God. I knew what the word says, but the devil had stolen it from my heart and replaced it with something else, and I couldn't even remember something as basic as that. You said, "Oh, that could never happen to me." 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Before you think that can't happen to you, you remember that that pitfall is going to come looking for you, and it is in the very area where you think you're the strongest that you will end up discovering your greatest weakness. The Word of God also assures us and strengthens us and encourages us that it is in our weaknesses that God can manifest His strength. What else happened to Jehoshaphat? Look here, and we'll rush along because our time is rapidly going away. Verse 2, it says, "And after certain years, he, Jehoshaphat, went down to Ahab to Samaria." He said, "Now, wait a minute. Geographically, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. What does it mean he's going down?" Well, by elevation. Jerusalem's in the mountains, Samaria's in the valley. So he went down to Samaria, even though he was going north. It's like saying we went down from Beaumont to Norman, Oklahoma. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? "And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered to him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." Another pitfall which was infinitely more subtle than the first, and seemingly so harmless, was the foolish friendship with the world. We arrived in Beaumont, Texas, approaching 13 or 14 years ago now, young physician, loved music, loved many of the arts, and suddenly we found ourselves on the symphony board and on the cancer board and on this board and that board, and suddenly we, like Jehoshaphat, found ourselves in the battle with the enemies of God. Not realizing we were in a battle, but there are a number of battles going on. You can join, you can sign up with any troops you want to sign up with, and eagerly they'll welcome you. God's got a battle going on, and we've got to be careful that we're employed on His side in the right battle at the right time with the right battlefield. And I found my vitality, my energy being just sucked away from me because of the splintering of my time and of my effort. And it was some years later the Lord showed me how foolish that was. How foolish it was in order to curry favor with the world, to join up and fight with them, just like Jehoshaphat did. Because Ahab was his good friend because he went up to Ramoth-Gilead with him. You'll remember the story that Ahab had him dressed like himself so that the enemy, the Syrians, would try to kill Jehoshaphat. That's not very friendly, but that's the way the world is. They'll use as much of you for as little, for as long as they can, and then they'll discard you. God will never do that. He'll build into your life, build you up, work for your good, and always stick with you to the end, unlike the world. And it has been in these last number of years that I've discovered that all those activities were good. There was nothing wrong with any of them. But they so diluted my life, and they so occupied my time and attention that I was unable to hear that still small voice from the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And so I went a different way, just like Jehoshaphat did. And young people, I want to tell you something. There are going to be people to come sign you up for this program or that program or for this activity or that activity, and many of them will be good activities. But all of them will be the robber of the best activity. A physician came to my office some time ago, and he was telling me about all of this that he was involved in and all of that he was involved in. And he said, "What do you think about all that?" And I said, "Well, I think you've got a crusader spirit." And he just swelled with pride. And I said, "God hates crusaders." And he said, "What?" I said, "You see, you're so busy tilting at windmills, you don't even have time to spend time with the God who built the windmills to begin with. You see, there'll be people that try to employ you on the side of against this, against that, for this and for the other. But be careful what you lend your name and your time to, because it will rob you of the time with God and of seeing what God wants you to be involved in. There are so many things I'd love to share with you in that regard, but time doesn't allow. Maybe another time. The third pitfall that Jehoshaphat entered into was a result of the first two. He joined affinity with Ahab, and he got involved in all these extraneous activities, fighting the wrong war at the wrong time in the wrong place with the wrong people, against the wrong people. And then Jehoshaphat said in verse 6, he said, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet here of the Lord that we might inquire of him and inquire at the word of the Lord today?'" Verse 4 says, "I pray thee, inquire at the word of the Lord today." Because let me tell you what will happen, folks, and probably the most insidious and destructive of all these pitfalls is going to be when you begin to question the Word of God. What is the Word of God today? Well, quite frankly, it's the same thing it was yesterday and the same thing it'll be tomorrow. The Word of God doesn't change. The message of the Word is as firm and secure as the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does not change. But Jehoshaphat asked the same question that the devil asked Eve in the garden and said, "Now, listen, Eve, I know you think you heard what he said, but surely he didn't say that. He meant something else." And Eve said, "Well, certainly he must have meant that." And she went and looked it up in Hebrew and said, "Well, certainly that's what he didn't mean that." And so Eve was deceived because she questioned the Word of God. And I found myself with foolish fables in my life, where I'd begun to think like a humanist, I'd begun to think like a person, a secular humanist, and I began to question the Word of God. And it was several years that I went on reading philosophers and historians and all these kinds of things that began to eat at the foundation of the Word of God in my life. And if it were not for the faithfulness of God to say, my word shall not return unto me void, I would stand here tonight and tell you all the foolishness that I began to accept. But all those scriptures that I'd memorized and the faithfulness of those friends and God's faithfulness began to percolate back through my life. And God brought people into my life. He brought one in my life that challenged the theory of evolution, and I sat and talked with him until I suddenly realized how foolish that theory is and how much faith it takes to accept, how ignorant that theory is. And then another who came and challenged this, and another who came and challenged that, and Max who would come and just gently and kindly and warmly share the Word of God. And then Bill Gothard came along and gave such a structure and orderliness to the Word of God in my life. But Jehoshaphat asked that question, and lest you think you can't, all you need do is get yourself a television and get yourself season tickets to the symphony and get yourself season tickets to the ballet and get yourself season tickets to the opera, and you get on this board and that board and you begin to listen to those voices that begin to whisper to you, and before long the word will be out of your life just by the vacuum that has been filled with so many other things. And you'll begin to question the Word of God. And what an abomination that is. And God brought from those foolish fables, He brought that faithful Word of God by framing the faith. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Because God always has a truckload of grace to back up and dump on you when you've got a problem. You'll look to Him. Hosea 5:4 says, "And they would not frame their doings to turn to the Lord, for the spirit of whoredoms was in the midst of them." Framing their doings was to organize their day in such a way as to hear from God. And young people, I want to tell you something. As I see the world today, the world is delighted to let you be religious. The world is delighted to let you be moral. The world is delighted to let you go on and live your life in a frustrated ineffectiveness as long as you don't start getting deeply involved in the Word of God and living out that Word in your daily life. But when you begin to frame your day to turn in the Lord, and I want to tell you something, if you don't start your day with God, you're not going to walk with God during your day. I don't want to tell you that it's optional. It's not optional if you're going to survive out there. You know, I'm not a militarist, and I don't particularly like military metaphors, but Paul liked them. They're good enough for him. They're good enough for me. If a person ever begins to neglect his rifle in combat, as I understand it, and I've never been in combat, he is very soon going to be zipped up in a little plastic bag and sent home because he's neglecting the most important thing that can help protect his life. He just doesn't clean it one day. And the next day, it's easy enough not to clean it. And before long, he gets in a firefight and it jams on him because it's not fresh and clean and available. And that's exactly what will happen in your life when you begin to neglect your quiet time. You begin to neglect the framing of your day. Well, I'm just so busy today. I've got to rush out to that class. I've just got to do this. I've got to do that. And before long, you've got so many got-tos, you can't. And before long, your rifle, your spiritual rifle of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is going to jam on you, and it's not going to be quick and powerful and available to discern between what is good and evil in your life, and you're going to fall into sin, you're going to have a defiled conscience, you're going to let that go on and on and on and on until it's so painful to remember that you choose to forget, and then you don't even remember. And you know why I can tell you that? Because I am living proof that can happen. And let me tell you what, it's not like the mumps. Once you have them, you become immune to them. It's not like that. It could happen again to me as it happened before. And there's nothing that makes me more vigorous and enthusiastic about my own personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ daily than the knowledge that it happened once and it can happen again. You must frame your day to spend time with the Lord. If you don't do it, nobody else will. And you think, boy, when I get out of school, it's going to be a lot easier because I'll have an 8-to-5 job and everything's going to be just fine. But let me tell you something. You have more time right now than you'll ever have in your entire life again. I get up at 4:45 every morning when I sleep in. and I go to bed 10:30, 11 o'clock, 11:15 at night, when I get to bed early. And between that time, I am running as hard as I can possibly run while I'm resting in the Lord. And if I don't start my day with the Lord, if my family doesn't start our day with the Lord, then we don't get time with the Lord. There have been days I've accepted the lie and I'll say, okay, family, rather than have our family worship this morning, we'll have it at noon today. We never get to it. Oh, rather than have it at noon, you know, we're so pressed right now and this person needs help and that person needs help and something else comes up, we'll do it tonight. But if I showed you what our nighttime schedule is like, if we got paid for the counseling we do, I'd be a wealthy man. Because people are needful. And the needs of others will suck you dry if you're not getting filled up constantly with the Word of God. Don't think it can happen to you. It can happen to you. It happened to me. And I know it can happen again. And as I say this to you, I'm reminding myself, don't forget, Larry, like you did before. And that's what I'm thankful for, godly, faithful men who will call up and do just like Paul and Barnabas did in the second missionary journey and say, let us go again into every city wherein we preach the word of the Lord and see how our brethren do. Checking up on you. God will send faithful men to do that. But let me tell you, the fourth, and it's the most painful because it's the one that there are still consequences in my life today over. There are no consequences of that friendship that drew me away from the Lord. God's forgiven those years and He's restored the years the locusts have eaten. I'm satisfied that although the faithlessness of my life for those 10 years or so caused many to stumble, God's forgiven me for that and He's restoring that and allowing me to go back and clear my conscience with some people and get things straight. And there are no consequences residing from that. There are no consequences for being on this board and that board and being so busy. If God's forgiven that, it's restored the years the locusts have bitten, there's no consequences in my mind because I can think the thoughts of God. I think the greatest compliment I've ever been paid that my pastor paid me a year ago, he said, I think if you cut this man, he'd bleed the Word of God. And I hope that would be the truth. I pray that my life is so immersed in the Word of God that I can think the thoughts of God. And I don't mean something weirdly metaphysical, but because the thoughts of God are there in that book, and I think like that book. Think like the King James. You know, I realized that it was good enough for Paul, and so it's good enough for me. When I write like the King James. I talk like the King. But I pray that the Word of God not only has an impact on the quality and the vitality of my life, but the structure of my life, the content and the substance of my life. And I would pray that if it were possible that I were cut, that I would bleed the Word of God. And so there are no consequences of that secular humanism residing in my life today. There's not a single area of my life being affected by it. But this last area, Jehoshaphat had joined affinity with Ahab. He had gone out and got involved in a wrong war at a wrong time, the wrong people. And he had questioned the Word of God. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 37 or 36. I want to share with you the last area. I got involved with foolish friends, but God, by faithful men, brought me back to Himself. I got involved with a foolish friendship with the world, but by teaching me how to be a fool for the Lord Jesus Christ, God brought me out of that. I got involved with foolish fables, but by framing the faith with the Word of God daily, God brought me out of that. But there was a fourth area of failure in my life, and in Jehoshaphat had the same problem, and that's foolish finances. And every one of you are going to face this in your life. You're going to face the opportunity to get involved in debt. You're going to face the opportunity to get involved with credit cards. You're going to face the opportunity to get involved and become, as Proverbs 22:7 says, a slave of the lender. And every one of you that graduates from college, whether it's an undergraduate or a graduate degree, are going to have enhanced earnings. You're going to have higher than average earnings. When you go to a community, the bankers are going to be around you like flies on a dead frog. And they're going to come around and they're going to be delighted. When we arrived in Beaumont, Texas, I bought a house and never walked into a bank. The banker came to the hospital. I've never heard of such nonsense. I could borrow money. It was just amazing. How much do you want, Dr. Holly? What would you like, Dr. Holly? And I was so amazed at that, I thought, now, I've really arrived. And it wasn't long before I discovered the truth of 2 Timothy 2:2. And I was so entangled with the world that if God had called me and said, Larry, if you would leave today, I'll save the continent of Africa. I'd say, God, I can't, because like Ernie Ford said in that song, 16 Tons, I owe my soul to the company store, and I can't go, St. Peter, so don't you call me. Jehoshaphat did that in verse 35. He said, and after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships. And Azan Geber, then Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Merisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. I still have consequences in my life, because while in my heart I'm debt-free, because I made a commitment to the Lord to become debt-free and to be financially free, I still have debt. And young people, I'm not going to try to give you a seminar tonight on debt, but I want to tell you something. Unless you have a signed telegram from God, don't ever sign your name to the dotted line, because it's only going to ensnare you with the world. It's only going to bring the consequences of the world around. You're going to end up being a slave. You won't be able to make your own decisions. You won't be able to follow God as carefully, because you're going to be enslaved to that debt. And I wish I could go back and undo all those things. I tell you, when I look back at all those golden opportunities that have turned to sour grapes, these ships of Tarshish, I know exactly. Do you know why Oklahoma is suffering with the oil crisis it is today in Texas? Because God needed to get the attention of one physician in Beaumont, Texas. And this rampaging inflation that made it necessary to borrow all this money so you could pay it back with cheaper dollars later, God said, Larry, I'm going to explain to you about inflation, because the downside of that's deflation. And now I got a lot of those cheap dollars that are having to be paid back with cheaper dollars. Have mercy. I wish I could pay some of them back. And God's been merciful. We've been able to do it, and He's working us out of that. And in a few years, we'll have all that worked out. But I want to tell you something. Don't believe the lies of the world. Get some help. Get some godly counsel. Because that's one of those pitfalls that's going to come at every one of you. And most of us are all too experienced with how easy those payments are to initiate and how hard they are to meet. Foolish friends, false fables, foolish friend of the world, foolish finances. Four pitfalls that Jehoshaphat faced in his life. And look at what God said to him, and then we're through. 2 Chronicles, the 19th chapter. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. He'd almost been killed. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? It breaks my heart every time I read that, because I have helped the ungodly and I have loved them that hate the Lord. But thankfully, God has turned my heart to where I can, with the psalmist in Psalm 139, say, do not I hate them that hate thee? Yea, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And that perfect hatred can turn right around and love them if they'll bow their knee to Jesus. But God can protect you from those pitfalls if you recognize that you're not put here on this earth to be friends of the godless and to help the ungodly. But you're here to be on the side of those that fear the Lord. And if you'll do that, you'll find the same thing that Jehoshaphat found, that with God there is the most exciting and thrilling life that you could possibly live. We teach our children at home how for the last 4 years. We don't have a television in our house. We don't go to the theater. My daughter doesn't wear pants, neither does my wife. We're about as radical as you can get. I mean, if I told you things we do and don't do, but I want to tell you what, none of that is a catalog or a list of bases of fellowship. All of it derives from our intimacy with the Lord and the holiness that God's wanting to build in our life. And all of those things are just the way God's dealing with us. If you determine to be holy before the Lord, He'll deal with you. And He may deal with you in some of the same areas. He may not deal with you in some of the same areas. I'd love to have an opportunity to talk to you about some of them sometime. But I want to tell you, God will deal with you in a joyful and exciting way. And those things that are most difficult for you to give up will be the most joyful for you to give up. And those things that seem to be most important to you become the least important. As Jesus gets bigger, as John the Baptist said, and you get smaller. And I welcome you to that exciting walk. You're on good grounds to start. Those of you who bowed your knee to Jesus, get involved in freshman ministry team and any other levels of involvement that you have here at the BSU. But remember, this is the preparation ground. This is the training ground for the battle that's taking place out there. And we need qualified, ready workers. We desperately need some of you in Beaumont. We desperately need some of you all over the world. Get ready. Use this time well. It's important.